Good morning. We're going to read from Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16, and this is God's word. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they'd come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. And then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat it in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come." As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna with the tablets of the covenant law, that it might be preserved. The Israelite ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah.
We're now going to have our second reading, and it's from John chapter 6, starting at verse 25. And we read into verse 51. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you were looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me.' No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Amen. Now Matt's going to come and bring us the sermon.
I think it's fair to say we all love a good grumble, right? Could be about anything.
Here's two examples from the life of the Oliver family. The first one was a few years ago. We went down to Nancy's mum and dad's for Christmas dinner. And traditionally, Christmas dinner at Nancy's mum and dad's house is duck. They don't have turkey, they had duck. But one year, we headed down there to their house, kind of all gathered. We were going to stay over. We were having a little Christmas. So before Christmas, we all got together so that we didn't have to try and coordinate all the diaries to get everybody together on Christmas Day. And when we got there, Nancy was like, right, so where's the duck? I'll help you get it ready, Mum. She was like, we're not having duck. Well, there was kind of a stunned silence followed by a, what? We're not having duck. What are we having? Where's the duck? Where's the cherry sauce? What are we having instead? Well, I thought we'd get one of those bird in a bird things. You know, the ones you get from Aldi or whatever? It's like a chicken stuffed with a pheasant stuffed with a quail. Or I don't know what it might be. Three birds that fit inside each other. She's like, but that's not Christmas dinner. That's not Christmas dinner. Christmas dinner is duck with cherry sauce. She's going, what? Anyway, she wasn't very happy about it. There was a lot of grumbling. Not just from Nancy, but from our brothers too. Because they were like, but we always have duck. Why aren't we having duck? I don't want these other birds. I want a duck, please. Anyway, there was no duck. And controversy abounded for that year. There was a lot of lower level grumbling. Or, let's take an example that's right up to date for where I live. Outside my house, there are 10 car parking spaces. And there's never any free. So if you ever come to visit my house recently, you'll know that you end up parking halfway up the street and walking back down. There's a lot of grumbling going on Woodham Green because there's never enough spaces. That's because between, I think, the 13 houses that are there, we have about 19 cars. So 10 spaces is obviously nowhere near enough to park. So there's a lot of low-level grumbling. Whose car's that? Who's pulled their van up there? Who's parked across two lines instead of one? We grumble, right? And we do it about all sorts of things. We grumble at work about our bosses. We grumble about the fact that the cheese in the shop is now 40 pence more expensive per block than it was 2 weeks ago. We grumble about the fact that somebody sat in our seat on Sunday morning. We've always sat there. And we don't like the fact that somebody else has taken it. We grumble about lots of things. Often we grumble because we feel entitled to what we want. Or we feel entitled that we should have things our way. We throw ourselves a pity party. Oh, this is not like it used to be. This is not what I wanted to be. The Israelites are guilty of grumbling throughout the end of chapter 15, all of chapter 16, and the beginning of chapter 17. But the interesting thing is, we find out that their grumbling is not just simply a little bit of a whinge about what's going on, but shows a deeper problem inside their heart. Now, remember what's just happened for the people of Israel. And what's just happened? They have been miraculously rescued from their oppressors. They've been living in a foreign country and they have been exploited by the Egyptians. They've been made to work in backbreaking jobs. And then those jobs got harder and basically they were slaves in a foreign land. But God has rescued them miraculously. He sent a whole load of plagues on Egypt and a number of those plagues were distinctive, so they only hit the Egyptians and didn't hit the Israelites, and eventually God brought them out. And not only did he bring them out, but he rescued them while they were on the way out too, because Pharaoh changed his mind again and he sent his army after them and they thought they were stuck. They had an army behind them that was ready to kill them and a sea in front of them that they couldn't cross, and God parted the Red Sea. And the Israelites walked across on dry land, and then the water came back and drowned their enemies, and they celebrated in song on the eastern shore. And that brings us to the middle of chapter 15. You think, man, these people have they've had it all given to them. They've been rescued by God sovereignly, miraculously, graciously. And yet in chapter 15 we found that within three days of singing that glorious song of praise to the God who'd rescued them, they're whinging because there's no water. And the water that they do find is bitter, and so they can't drink it. And God graciously then again provides them a means for that water to be drinkable. Moses puts a log in it, it becomes sweet to taste. And then God takes them to a place where they camp for a while and there are springs, freshwater springs, so they don't have to worry about water anymore. But then it's time to move, and they get up. It says they were camped at Elim, and then they have to move out from Elim, and they set off into the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, we're told. And it's about, well, it's a few weeks later, probably about a month and a half, 6 weeks later. And what do we find in verse 2? In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They even hark back to the good old days. Look at verse 3. This is brilliant. They say, if only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There, we sat round pots of meat and we ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death. They're like, hold on a minute. We're in a desert. Oh, do you remember the good old days of the all-you-can-eat buffet in Egypt? That's what they're saying, right? We had everything we could want. We sat around fires, we chatted, we ate, we laughed. It was brilliant in Egypt. Life was good there. Now we've got nout. Talk about a selective memory. Talk about rose-tinted spectacles. Talk about the grass being greener on the other side. Did they not remember? Life in Egypt was miserable for them. It was horrendous. They were oppressed. They had back-breaking work, like we've already said. They were beaten by their slave drivers. There was no employment law. There was no human rights and no welfare state. They had nothing in Egypt. Nothing at all. I'm sure they made the best of it, but it was certainly no picnic, was it? And yet now in the desert, because they've got no food. Oh man, it was an all-you-can-eat buffet. It was just brilliant. Like Pizza Hut lunchtime. We'd sit, we'd eat, we'd chat. We'd eat some more, we'd chat some more. We'd have a rest, we'd eat some more. They've forgotten, haven't they? They've forgotten what it was like. Now before we start sitting there going, yeah, the Israelites are stupid, we need to stop and think. Because I think we could quite easily put ourselves into the Israelites' shoes. They're in the desert, not a place known for being full of food options. Any food stuff they brought out of Egypt with them would have gone by now. There's no supermarkets, they can't pop down to Spa for a bottle of milk. There's no motorway services or takeaways. Somebody can't simply say, just eat. It'll be hot. They're carrying all their belongings. They've probably got elderly relatives with them struggling to keep going. They've probably got kids crying and so on and so forth. It'll be very easy for them to focus on the problem that is right there in front of them and forget the Lord who is over them. They probably expected their rescue from Egypt to be followed by comfort. And so far, that's not the case. And we can feel their pain, right? We can say, okay, I can see why they feel like they feel. I can see why they're saying what they're saying. But the reality is, just because those circumstances are incredibly difficult and we can empathize with them, doesn't make their grumbling right, does it? It doesn't make their grumbling right. And actually, the Bible makes it very clear here, doesn't it, that their grumbling, although verbally is against Moses and Aaron, you guys have brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. What does it really say about their hearts? Well, it says about their hearts that they don't think God is good, or that they don't think God is sovereign, or both. It exposes both a forgetfulness but a lack of gratitude. Look at verse 8, the end of verse 8. Moses says to them, you aren't grumbling against us. You might be verbally grumbling against us. You might have presented the issue to us, but you aren't really grumbling against us. You're grumbling against the Lord. You're basically saying, look, the Lord has treated us badly. The Lord has made a mistake bringing us out of Egypt and into this desert. We wish the Lord hadn't rescued us from slavery. We'd rather be slaves than in this desert and free. I wonder whether there's a danger in the way we speak about our lives as Christians, that we give the impression that actually we wished God hadn't saved us. The hardships we face, we accuse God of not really being bothered about us. Now, don't hear me wrong. In all of what I'm about to say, or what I am saying now is, this is very different to a lament. The Bible is full of lament, and lament is a good thing. But lament is crying out to God through pain and suffering in faith. That's not what the Israelites are doing here. They're just having a good old whinge. They're not crying out to God and asking him for help. They're saying, we wish you'd never done this, God. Send us back to Egypt. We'd rather be there. I wonder whether sometimes in our battles with sin, when things are really tough, we find ourselves looking back and thinking life was so much easier and better before Jesus. But in doing so, we forget how lost we were. We forget how enslaved we were by sin. We forget how hopeless and helpless we were without Jesus. I think sometimes we look back at life maybe before we became a Christian and think it was easy and carefree. But even if we don't look back to our lives before we were saved, our hearts are still surely exposed by this passage, aren't they? Because our natural language as human beings is grumbling. We grumble because we feel awed. And when we catch ourselves doing it, we've got to stop and think, well, what am I saying here in my grumbling? Is it just an innocent comment? Or actually what I'm saying is, I as a human being deserve this more than somebody else. Or I as a human being, I'm entitled to this. God should be giving me this. I'm a good person. If we truly believe that God is both sovereign and good, is our grumbling actually denying that? Might be sat there going, well, God hasn't given me a husband or wife, and I deserve one. Or God has given me the wrong one. I wish mine was like somebody else's. God hasn't given me a family, or the family I've got, I don't really get on with. I wish they had a different one. God hasn't given me my dream job. In fact, God hasn't given me any job. God hasn't given me a house like they've got. My family and friends always seem to be suffering, and their family and friends always seem to be living it up. I'm not saying these things aren't difficult and deeply painful, but in our pain, how are we responding? Are we throwing ourselves upon the mercy of God, or are we complaining that he's let us down? Because they are two very different things. We empathize with the Israelites here because we're like them. And if we're more likely to point the finger, then we need to wake up and realize we are more like them maybe than we'd let ourselves believe. We're a lot better at seeing what we don't have than what we do have. We're a lot better at seeing what we think God hasn't done than what he has done. We can sing our hearts out today, Sunday morning, but by Monday lunchtime, the chances are we're whinging about something or other. Because we lose perspective. We forget really quickly, don't we, as human beings, what the Lord has done, what the Lord has promised, what the Lord's actions have been and will be. So just like the Israelites in their complaining, we need to see how God responds to us and what his expectations of us are. Look at what the Lord says. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. See, the Lord is going to provide for them. The Lord is going to be gracious to them. And as he does so, he's going to test them. Look also at verse 12. The Lord says, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. He'll give them meat that night. Their stomachs will be filled. And then they'll have bread every morning after that, and it will satisfy them, we find. The Lord is going to show them what he's like. He's going to reveal his glory, he says. You're going to see and know that I am the Lord your God. He's going to make it clear again. He's already made that clear plenty of times. But he's going to make it clear again to them that he is the one who's rescued them, that he is the one who hasn't abandoned them. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't be so gracious and patient with the Israelites. Not a chance. I feel like saying, fine, go back to Egypt. Go on. Cross that sea again. Head back in. Ask your old jobs back. But isn't it good that God's not like me? And probably not like you either. Isn't it good that God is patient with the Israelites? Isn't it good that God is gracious to the Israelites? Because the Lord knows that the best thing for the Israelites, the absolute best thing for the Israelites and for you and me, is to know who he is. The best thing is for them to experience his glory, and so he'll show them. The best thing for them to do, God knows, is to trust him. And so he'll give them the opportunity to do that. Look at the instructions for the majority of the week, verses 16 and 19. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. So remember, this is going to appear in the morning. They are to go out there to gather, to take an omer for each person that they have in their tent. And then the other part of the instruction is nobody's to keep any of it until morning, as in over into the next day. See, the test is this. Will they trust the Lord today for today? It's a daily trust. Rather than thinking, ooh, there's loads of manna on the floor, let's gather in as much as we can possibly fill our tent with, then we'll not have to bother going out the next day, the next day, the next day, the next day. But no, the Lord wants them to trust today for today, not for tomorrow and not for next week. He wants them to trust today for today. And he says, look, there'll be enough for the day, for everybody. Nobody's going to be shortchanged. And this will happen every single day as long as they're in the wilderness until they reach the promised land. Verse 35 tells us that actually happens every single day for 40 years. But it will disappear once it's been gathered in. The rest will go, it won't keep. First of all, as the sun rises, it will melt away. And second, if they do try and keep any, it'll go off. It'll have maggots in it, it'll be minging the next morning. It'll stink and taste horrible. Not be able to use it. So the challenge is, will they trust God every day? And then will they trust him again tomorrow for that day? And the same the day after? Or will they try and take matters into their own hands, keep it in a jar, fall asleep looking and going, I've got my manna for tomorrow. And then wake up and realise, I haven't got my manna for tomorrow. And it's not surprising that then Jesus re-emphasises very, very similar points in the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 6:11, when he instructs us to pray, what do we pray for? Give us today our daily bread. Not give us today next week's bread, or give us today the next month's bread, or give us today the next year's bread. Give us today our daily bread. Same instruction. Trusting God today for what we need today, and doing the same thing tomorrow, and the day after, and the day after, and the day after. Or what about moving on to verse 19 to 21, same chapter, Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Once again, they could have done that, couldn't they? They could have stored up that extra food, kept it in a jar. In fact, some of them do that. And they find that it rots. It stinks, it smells, they have to get rid of it. Jesus teaches that about gathering possessions or money for ourselves and says, don't do it because it can be gone like that. I had a conversation with somebody recently who said they'd been gifted some shares. The shares had gone from, you know, whatever it was, tens of thousands of pounds to like hundreds of thousands of pounds in value. And then in one day, at the beginning of the pandemic, the value dropped by £260,000. One day. Now, this guy wasn't particularly bothered. He's not that bothered about money, full stop. But he could have been. And he could have been sat there lamenting, grumbling at the fact that his shares had just dropped by half their price in one day. Because it's unpredictable. You can't know whether it's going to be gone the next day. Or verse 34 of chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel. Same thing. Jesus he lays it on thick, doesn't he? Why? Because we forget. We need repeatedly telling the same things or the same principles. Verse 34 of Matthew 6 says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worries of its own. Are we willing to simply trust God today for today? To live one day at a time? To put our hope in him and our security in him rather than the things we save up and store up for ourselves? Now, I'm not saying that doesn't mean you have to have a zero bank balance at the end of every day. I understand the world doesn't work like that. Most people get paid monthly. Some people do get paid weekly. But none of us gets paid daily, do we? I would imagine that's really, really rare. Today doesn't mean that you can't have money saved up because you think, well, actually I'm going to need to replace this item and I never have enough money to get it in one paycheck. Doesn't mean you can't have savings accounts. The point is, God is trying to get them to say, don't trust in yourselves and what you can do for yourselves, trust in my provision. If we are trusting in the fact that we've got a big bank balance or a big pension or a big house or whatever it might be, how do we know whether tomorrow it's going to be gone? We don't. Having it is not wrong, but finding your security and satisfaction in it is. What do we think would have happened if God had provided all their manna for the entire year and one day? Or for 364 days that they trusted in themselves, and for one day that they trusted in God? God provides what they need every day, so they'll trust him every single day. See, a daily provision makes us more thankful and more dependent. But then look what happens for the sixth day. Slight change. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake, and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning. So different instruction. So they saved it until the morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink and get maggots in it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is the Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Again, though, there will be enough on the sixth day for the seventh. They can collect double and it will keep. Unlike every other day, it won't go off. It'll still taste great, like leftover pizza the next morning for breakfast. Some of you will go, that's horrible. Leftover pizza, I think, tastes nice. Anyway, works for me, might not work for you. Think of an example for yourself. The test of trust is slightly different, though, isn't it? Will they trust enough? Will they trust the Lord enough this time to rest? Will they trust the Lord enough this time to rest? Will they trust enough to take time off? Will we? If we as people cannot rest, what we are showing deep down is that we cannot trust God. Whether it's related to work, whether it's related to church ministry, the danger is when we think we've just got to keep on working and not rest, is that somehow we're creating our own identity, or I think we're building up our own security. Maybe when it comes to church ministry, that we're somehow justifying ourselves. And the reality is we can't do that. Our identity is God-given. Our provision is God-given. Our justification is God-given. Simple fact is, if we cannot rest, we are saying ultimately that we cannot trust God, because God has called us to rest. Now, in both these cases, the collection for 5 days, one day at a time, and the collection on the sixth day for 2 days, the people found the Lord to be faithful to his word, didn't they? They got up next morning, it was there. When they kept the double on the sixth day for the seventh, it didn't stink like it had done when they tried it on the other days. But also the people who didn't obey God found that God was trustworthy to his word. The ones who tried to keep it found that it rotted. And the ones who thought, oh, well, we've been doing it this every day for whatever, we'll do the same on the seventh day, found there was nothing there. God is always faithful to his word. And what the Israelites needed to learn and what we need to learn is then, if God is always faithful to his word, then being obedient to the Lord is the best thing for us to do. There are awesome promises all throughout the Bible, because our Lord has wonderfully revealed himself to us through it and made those promises to us. And so we've got to keep coming back to what is it that he said, what is it that he's done, and what has he then instructed us to do in response to that? It sounds so simple, doesn't it? And in one sense, it really is. But so often we forget, so often what happens around us clouds our judgment, clouds our minds, makes us forget what God has said or doubt what God has said. But what he says is always true, and he's always faithful to it. The more we keep coming back to what God has said about himself, about what he's done, and about us, and about what we need to do, we will then grumble less and be more thankful. But last but not least, we need to look at what these verses particularly do in terms of pointing to Jesus. Yes, we've seen a line to point into Jesus taught the same thing, basically, in Matthew chapter 6. But there is a bigger point to make about Jesus from these verses. We read John 6 earlier. Now, in context in John 6, Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. Well, 5,000 men, probably nearer 20,000 people, potentially. And he did it with a little boy's packed lunch. And people begin to wonder, in John's account, in John chapter 6, is this the prophet? Is this the prophet who was promised to come like Moses? Deuteronomy 18:15. Is Jesus the one? He is, but he's much more than that. And Jesus tells them that very clearly. He says, look, I'm the bread of life. Satisfaction, what you're searching for, what you're looking for is found in me, he says. I'm offering you much more than daily food. Jesus is saying, I will satisfy your deepest needs, your deepest desires, your greatest longings. I'll do that. I'll not just fill your stomach. I am the bread of life, he says. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. We are all spiritually hungry and thirsty as human beings. All of us are. But the reality is we look for the satisfaction of that in the wrong places. Think about it like this. If you're really hungry and you happen to see the Golden Arches, for those of you who don't know what they are, it's McDonald's. If you happen to see the Golden Arches, they call to you, don't they? They do. They call to you. They promise you a hot, juicy burger or tender chicken selects with a salty side of chips. And they promise, as the advert says, that we'll love it, right? That's what it promises. You'll love it. The reality is when you get it, it's not really hot most of the time. Unless you order something really specific and they have to cook it specially. But anyway, we eat it because we still believe it's going to fill the void in our stomach. And initially it tastes good, right? They wouldn't be that famous and popular and minted if it didn't taste good in some way, if it didn't do something to satisfy us. And initially we do feel satisfied, but it's not long before we're hungry again, is it? Eat a McDonald's, probably an hour later you're thinking, oh, is it lunchtime yet? Is it dinner time yet? Is it breakfast time? We're hungry afterwards because it's not a healthy, balanced, nutritiously stuffed meal. And McDonald's, as much as I love it, doesn't satisfy like a steak dinner or a Sunday roast with all the trimmings. It just doesn't. I'm always either left wanting more or left with indigestion. See, when we look for satisfaction in life or fulfillment in life from a romantic relationship or raising a family, they will disappoint us because human beings aren't perfect. When we look for our identity or a security in the job that we have or the bank balance that we have, we will find that redundancy or retirement or recession all come round. When we look for hope or peace in a better education or the location of our house, we will find that knowing more doesn't guarantee wisdom and that human hearts are the same in every part of the country. They are full of sin. We will ultimately find that anything outside of God will never be enough. Anything outside of the God who has revealed himself in Scripture makes a terrible God. But Jesus is God. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And if we come to him, if we accept his invitation to come to him, we will find that he is enough. And if we'll let him, he will prove that to us. We will find that he will be enough now and enough forever. See, we're all looking for something more than this world has to offer. We're all looking for something more than this world has to offer. And it's only found in Jesus. And Jesus offers wonderfully in John 6, isn't it? To all those who will hear. To all those, wherever they're from, whatever background they might be from, wherever they might have grown up, whatever nationality they might be, whatever class, culture, race or creed they might be, Jesus says, I am here for all kinds of people. If you will come to me, you will find that I will satisfy in a way that nothing else can. How can he say that to all those people? How can he say that to everybody? Because you might go, well, yeah, but the guy who lives down the street from me, he needs this. And the woman who lives over there in that massive house, she doesn't really seem to need much. Or the people who live in another part of the world, they seem to have a different need to me. No, everybody has the same greatest need. That's why Jesus can say, look, if you come to me, I'll satisfy. Because deep down, the greatest need that we all have is for a right relationship with God. And the way that that comes is by us being forgiven of our sins. And Jesus says, he can do that. Interestingly, the reaction of the crowds when Jesus says that he is the bread of life in verse 41, did you notice it when Mark read it earlier? John 6, 41, after Jesus has said, I am the bread of life, after they've just watched him feed all those people with a little boy's packed lunch and he says, I am the bread of life, what did they do? They grumble. And yet Jesus' response is this. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. How does Jesus satisfy? How does Jesus satisfy the longings, the needs, the desires, the greatest thing that we all need? How can Jesus offer full life as he describes here and life eternal? He says he gives his life for us. Jesus came as a man and was hungry and thirsty. He came as a man and lived a grumble-free life. He was innocent, and yet he was mocked and beaten, spat upon and lied about, abandoned and betrayed, and eventually nailed to a Roman cross, dying a shameful criminal's death. And he did it so that we could be forgiven. He did it to take our place. He bore the wrath of God so that we didn't have to. He became sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God. He died so that we could live, and then he didn't stay dead. The Son of God, the bread of life, rose again, showing that he truly had defeated sin and death. He gave up everything to save us. And he didn't do all that to then let us go or abandon us or leave us without the resources that we need to get through this life to the end. So that's what the Israelites had forgotten, hadn't they? God had rescued them, and then they thought, oh, he's rescued us, but he's left us. No, he hadn't. God hadn't gone through all of that rescuing them from Egypt to then abandon them in the wilderness. He was going to take them all the way through. They just needed to trust him day by day. And it's the same for us. God hasn't gone through all of that. God didn't send his own son to the earth to die in our place and then say, right, I've rescued you. Crack on with it by yourselves. He gives us all that we need now. The Bible tells us that we have everything we need for life and godliness in the Word of God. The Bible tells us that those who have turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus now have the Spirit living in them. God has given you and I, if you're a Christian this morning, everything you need to live through this wilderness until the day we reach the promised land, the eternal future that we have with Jesus. He hasn't let us go. He'll never let us go. He hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't forgotten about us. His word makes that very clear. He will provide all that we need to keep going. See, if we focus upon the life and resurrection, death and resurrection of Jesus, that will give us the right perspective on the here and now. See, with Jesus, we are never alone. And with Jesus, we are more deeply loved than we could possibly imagine. And we can never be separated from that love. With Jesus, we don't need the approval of other people, because we have the approval of our Father in heaven. And with Jesus, we have a sure and certain hope of eternal glory that is to come. Knowing all this, remembering all this, being reminded of this by others, by God through his word, will help us to grumble less and be more thankful as we walk through this life till the end.